Hello, everyone. I'm glad to be here. I'm thankful for the privilege to share with you the word today, this weekend. I'm happy. I'm also nervous, but I hope I get to know you guys a little better. Our passage today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I'll see the PowerPoint. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, if you would follow along with me. This comes from the ESV. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God. Please join with me in prayer. Oh Lord God, it is our deepest desire to worship you. Lord, it is our deepest longing and our heart's cry to worship you. Yeah, Lord God, it is our deepest desire to be able to know you and experience you and to love you with all our senses. That's our prayer. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know all the things that hinder us, all the things that confuse us, all the things that compete. Lord, only you are able to cut through that. Lord, the light of your grace and your truth, Lord, piercing all things, flesh and bone, to our very heart. Lord, please shine upon us by your word, shine upon us by your spirit. Yeah, Lord, and continue to be with us. Continue, Lord, to cover us in your love, as we have been singing. Lord, please cover us in your very presence. Now, Lord, open wide your heart to us, and help us, Lord, to open wide our hearts before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's talk about the theme, Almost Human. I just found out recently that my wife thinks this is a pretentious-sounding theme, but you know, that's the joy of marriage, right? Somebody who's always going to give you things straight, right? Look forward to it. I think one way to look at being a Christian, right, understanding of the Christian life, is as a journey of becoming more human. So there's a minor theme in the Bible that as sinful human beings, we're not fully human anymore, right? We are no longer human because of the fall, because of sin. So, for example, when you look at some of the prophecies in the Bible, humans are described as beasts, as monsters, particularly kings who personify the fullest extent that a human has reached his capacity, his capability, and they're described as monsters, vicious, horrifying. And even in the book of Revelation, the number of the beast is 666, which is the number of man. It's a description of how, because of sin, we've become twisted and corrupted. We are no longer human. But by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we are slowly becoming more and more human every day. That's what I want to talk about, right? As we walk by faith, we are slowly being transformed until that day we see Jesus face to face. We become transformed like him and become truly, fully, completely human. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, is the standard, the goal, the image, and God is slowly bringing us in likeness to him. So in order to become more human, we need three things. Dan, if you would click the slide. We first, number one, have to know God's definition of what it means to be human. If you wouldn't mind clicking once more, Dan. God's definition, right? Not mine, not yours, not society's, not the world, but God's. Now, that sounds obvious, right? Of course. But something I've realized as I continue to grow as a Christian, right, as I walk on this path becoming more human, is just how my understanding of God's definition is so tangled up and confused with all these things. Again, my definition and the world's definition. It's all confused. And learning to untangle that takes effort. It's not as obvious as you may think. We need a firm grasp on God's definition of being human first. Number two, then, if you wouldn't mind, we need to know how and how much we deviate from God's definition, right? We need to know how we deviate and how much that deviation is. What are the ways that we do not fit? What are the ways that we no longer fit the mold that God has intended? And here we have to understand that we don't fit the mold by choice, right? By choice. It's by our decisions, by our actions. We are continually resisting the mold. We have to understand why we make the decisions that we do. Why do we do the things that we do? What drives us to sin? What motivates us to reject God? And once we understand how and why we deviate, then we can know the way back to God's definition. And so that's number three. That's the third step. We need to know how we can grow into God's definition to be restored into a relationship that God has intended. Yeah, part of being human is this relationship with God. Now, if you look at the passage that I've set for our for my messages, I want to stick with Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy deals with establishing the covenant between God and Israel. So in the covenant, what God is doing, he's defining himself, right? I mean, God appears out of the desert to a people who do not know him. And so he has to explain himself. Say, Israel, this is who I am, right? I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I do not change. I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. He defines himself, but what he also does is define Israel. You are a holy people, right? You are my people. He's redefining them. He's also defining the relationship. What are the boundaries of this relationship? If I am who I am and you are who you are, then what does that mean for us to relate, to interact, to love each other? It's defining their relationship. So I think the book of Deuteronomy is relevant to this theme of becoming human. Again, understanding the definition that God had created for us. We're not humans in the vacuum of space. We're not humans in just some abstract existence. But it's in relationship with God that's fundamental to the definition of being human. We cannot be human if we do not have a relationship with God. So when God gives Israel these commands for them to think about, to ponder, to meditate, and to chew on, it's a way for them to understand more who they are. As we understand the commands of God, we understand who we are. These are the borders, the boundaries of these relationships. So as we meditate on them, we get a deeper understanding of who we are meant to be, human beings in relationship to God. So now these are the three movements I had in mind as I preached three times this weekend. God's definition of a human being, who we really are, number two, and number three, how we can grow. So now get to the point. What is God's definition for a human being? Jesus Christ, right? Easy answer. Jesus Christ was and is the perfect human. But what, right? What about Jesus makes him perfectly human? It's that his one purpose in life was to glorify God, right? By obeying him, by loving him, by worshiping him, by making it all about him. It's the simplicity, that single-mindedness of Jesus that makes him so perfect, right? It's not that he knows everything. That's not what makes him perfect. It's not that he can do everything. But it's that everything he knows, everything he does is for this purpose of glorifying the Father. All of that submitted under lifting up the Father. So I'm arguing that human nature is fundamentally simple, to glorify God by loving him, by learning to revolve around him. Right? That's our humanity. Now by simple, I don't mean shallow. It's actually profound, right? As profound as the object of our simplicity, God. By simple, I don't mean that it's easily accomplished, right? It can be the most difficult and painful thing because we look at Jesus who died on the cross and living this simple life. But what I mean by simplicity is this one purpose, one direction, one goal. It's the simplicity of knowing the path in the midst of many distractions, many temptations, many obstacles. It's the simplicity of knowing where you're going in the midst of all this confusion of life, of the world. And I think one of the best ways for us to grow as a Christian is to simplify our lives with this in mind, right? To prune away, to remove anything that hinders us from this so that we can be absolutely centered on God. Now, I'm sure, again, this is all very obvious. You know, yes, as Christians, we should be all about God. The goal is very clear and obvious, but again, getting there, right? Getting there, that's the thing. How do we get there? I don't think it always seems so clear. Part of the problem, I think, is so abstract. Loving God, okay. You know, it seems like theology, idealistic. We know the right answers. But, you know, how many people do you know who live it out? It's so much easier to point out people who fail. It seems so intangible, unrealistic, living this kind of life. I mean, you know, we have Jesus, but, you know, that's Jesus. Another part of the problem is that we've made our life so complicated. We have competing goals, competing desires. You know, yes, I want to be all about God, but I also want a good career. You know, I want to marry the perfect person. You know, I want. And sometimes even when we do make a decision with God in mind, there's still doubt, right? Is this really the best? God, are you really going to use this for my good? God, if I choose you, am I choosing a second-tier life, right? Am I falling into plan B? We have to doubt about what God has purpose for us. Also, the tangibility of earthly things, things that we can see, touch, smell, are so much more real to us than the reality of spiritual things, right? A good career looks more attractive than God because a good career brings in money. You can touch a house, you can live in food you can taste, the joy of having a spouse you can hold hands with, talk to, often seems more real than God. But faith, you know, that's, you can't touch it, you can't see it, you can't hold it in your hands. And we know the answers, obvious, but we have trouble following through because of all these competing goals, desires in our hearts, right? It's complicated. Our hearts are complicated. So tonight I want to talk about going back to the simplicity of pursuing God. Now, even though our lives are meant to be simple, it doesn't mean the world is, right? Even though our lives, our hearts, our thinking, our worldview, our perspective should be simple, it doesn't mean the world outside of our minds and hearts is simple, right? We do our best to revolve around God, but the world doesn't. Because of sin and the brokenness of this world, sometimes the circumstances we find ourselves are complicated. So when I say simple, I'm not saying everything's always going to be black and white, right? That there's always a right choice and a wrong choice. And if I was living in Nazi Germany, if I have my own family, and this Jewish family knocks on my door, desperate, begging for shelter, protection, should I risk my family's life to protect this family, as many people did? I don't think there's a clear answer. I don't think another person should judge me if I refuse. And I don't think God would condemn me if I refuse this Jewish family. It's an extreme example, but I think can help to kind of show extreme, just the ways of thinking, how this world can be complicated. Now, I hope I would have the faith, right, if I was in this situation, right? I would hope that I would have the faith to help this family. I would hope I would have the courage to love this neighbor as I love myself, because if I was in that kind of situation, I'd want someone to help me. But that's one of the blessings of having this simple life centered on God. I can recognize God's will. It isn't black and white. It isn't easy, but I can still recognize God's will to love my neighbor as myself. Even though I may not be able to do it, I may not have the faith and the courage to actually make that decision to say, yes, come in. I willingly will lay down my life for you. I desire it. I ask God to give me the faith to do what is pleasing and glorifying to him. And so the simplicity of glorifying God is like a compass, a map. It helps you navigate the complexities of the world. It helps you avoid the pitfalls and dangers that threaten your salvation. It helps you to have confidence in the course of your life, even though everyone else is going in a different direction. Usually we know the right decision. We know what we're supposed to do, but we ignore it. We rationalize other decisions because we want to choose something other than God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. It's not an exaggeration. This is not an option or a suggestion. It is a command and it is for our good. Because simplicity in pursuing God will get you into heaven. Now, although I think there are moments when the world can be complicated, Nazi Germany, moments when we genuinely struggle to do the right thing, but I think most of the time when we say something is complicated, we use it as an excuse, right? Those extreme situations are that extreme. It's unusual. I think a lot of time when we think something is complicated, we're using it as an excuse. As sinful human beings, I think we like to think we're complicated. It makes us feel adult, you know, mature. But calling ourselves complicated is also a way for us to make excuses for our sins. Right? We think of ways to explain away or rationalize something like this command, right? It's straightforward and clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. But our second thought, I think, is often subconsciously or consciously, right? God doesn't really mean that, right? How is that possible? Who can do that? It isn't realistic. And so in that way, we have a way of letting God's command just kind of slip through our ears. Or we just let it gather dust on the back shelf of our minds. It doesn't really make sense to some degree. It doesn't seem real to some degree, so we just like put it aside, you know? We just kind of leave it there for a little bit. It's a way that we become numb to God's commands. We think either God isn't serious or that his commands are impossible. So God's words, you know, they become opinions. They become optional. It becomes one of many options. And that's when things get complicated, when God becomes relative, equal to other voices in your life or even to your own voice, even to your own desires, just one of many. So that internal compass, right, that internal compass just swing back and forth among all these options. And so we're not really complicated, but really we're irrational, contradictory, inconsistent, just going back and forth through whatever's kind of tugging at our hearts at the moment. We know what we should do, we don't do it. We know what we shouldn't do, but we can't help ourselves from doing it. When God becomes relative, everything else becomes more attractive. I think the clearest example of someone who has a complicated, quote-unquote, heart in the Bible is Lot's wife. I'm sure you know the story of Lot, Abraham's nephew. He came with Abraham to the promised land. Abraham, in obedience to God, left his family, his homeland, to this new land on a promise. And his nephew, Lot, came with him. And they had to separate because they were quarreling or their people were fighting. And so Lot settled in Sodom and Gomorrah. However, Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked, God wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. But God showed mercy to Lot and his family because God loved Abraham. And if you go to the next slide, Genesis 19, verses 15 through 17. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, Lot. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." Let's go to the next slide. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. All right, Lot's wife looked back, and she was swept away by the judgment of God, becoming a pillar of salt. Now, the Bible isn't direct, right? The Bible isn't explicit about what motivated Lot's wife to look back, but I think we can make some inferences. Two angels appear at night telling Lot that God is going to destroy the city. Now, if you're walking around on campus and all of a sudden someone runs up to you, "Get out of Cornell because God's going to destroy it," you know, would you believe him? Right? That requires a little bit of faith. Some guy just comes up to you, crazy eyes. Take some logical reasoning. Is this a trustworthy person, right? What do I know about this person that makes him, or gives me a reason that I should believe him? Now, the angels in our story, they demonstrated a supernatural power by blinding the people of the city to protect Lot and his family. So, you know, they have a reason to believe what the angels have to say. God is going to destroy the city. So Lot starts telling other people, "Hey, guys, get out, because God's going to destroy the city." But everyone, they're laughing. You know, they think he's joking. So again, the angels are urging Lot to leave, but he's lingering, right? He's hesitating. I mean, Lot, what are you doing? Again, there's that irrationality at work, that contradiction, the inconsistency. On one end, he believes. He believes enough to be telling other people God's going to destroy the city. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to leave. There's something about this city that still draws his heart. I mean, your very life is on the line and he's lingering. And maybe he has some doubt. Maybe the angels, you know, okay, they show us a little bit of, you know, nice trick. But maybe they're not serious about God's message. Again, that inconsistency, we're able to rationalize anything. Or maybe he's conflicted, right? God's going to destroy the city, but he loves it. He can't bear to leave. But finally, the angels forced him out. Right? The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven and overthrew those cities, but Lot's wife behind him looked back. When Lot and his family reached Zoar, the sun is high in the sky, but Lot's wife had looked back. But why? Why did she look back? Again, maybe she had doubt. When the angels took them out of the city, it was just beginning to dawn, right? The sun just started to rise, 6 a.m. But when they get to the Zoar, this small city, it's high in the sky, maybe noon. So maybe 6 hours. They're just trudging along in the desert. They're hurrying. But over time, they get tired, they're slowing down, and maybe Lot's wife is starting to think, "What the heck am I doing out here in the desert? Why am I running? Why am I all sweaty for nothing? I don't see any judgment. I'm going to go back." You know, maybe she had some doubt. Nothing's happening while they're in the desert. Maybe she looked back in longing. Again, that desire, mourning, because she loved the city. Maybe she's going to miss the marketplace, right? Maybe she's going to miss that society, hanging out with all the other ladies. You know, maybe she's going to miss her status, reputation. Maybe she was famous or popular. And I was thinking, brothers and sisters, how it would be terribly sad on the day of judgment, God coming upon this earth to destroy it for all its wickedness and to establish his kingdom. It would be horrible if our last thought, if our last thoughts would be, "There was so much left, you know, I wanted to do." As we see the kingdom of God and his angels descending on the earth, our last thought is, "There was so much I wanted to see and do and experience." When the kingdom of God is right there, But our thoughts and even our desire is for this world that is passing away, brothers and sisters. We too will be swept away. Instead of hoping, rejoicing on the sight of the glorious and everlasting God, our longing is for this, you know, pathetic shadow of a reality. That would be a terrible shame. And that's what we see in the book of Revelation, right? When the great city Babylon is finally overthrown, the people who mourn, the people who weep over this great city are all the wicked, the greedy. But I think, brothers and sisters, there will be a lot of people who call themselves Christians who will be mourning on that day. For Lot's wife, I think it's a mixture of these two things, some doubt, some longing, irrational, inconsistent feelings, desires, this compass needle going back and forth. She wants to save her life, but she also wants to save this life that she had in Sodom and Gomorrah. She was not simple in her pursuit of God. She did not love God with all her heart and soul and mind. And for that, she was swept away in the judgment of God, right? Two polar opposites ruling her heart. Now, she had faith. I want you to understand that. In a very visible way, she had faith, right? She left the city. She started heading off to be saved. She believed the angels. She believed something was going to happen. She believed it's supernatural, that it was from God. She had a desire to save her life. But the way this passage is written, I get the impression that she was close. The way it's just written right at the end, Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. I get the impression she was almost there. She was pretty close, but her faith didn't persevere. Right, the farther she got from Sodom and Gomorrah, the stronger her desire to get back there. And so when it really came down to it, when she was about to lose that which she loved, her heart responded. That's the real danger. That's the real danger of our own lives, if we are not cultivating this kind of simplicity, this kind of complete commitment to the glory of God. I think the example of Lot's wife is a powerful warning for Christians, I think particularly for American Christians. It's so easy to be comfortable. Christianity is so, or some form of Christianity is so tied up in our society. Again, it gets so tangled, easy to be confused what God actually says with what everyone else says, what the American church says. I don't think Lot's wife was a terrible person, right? God was willing to be merciful to her. I don't think she was this horrible sinner, right? She wasn't like this serial killer who had to be judged. I think she was just an average person who lived an average life. But in her heart of hearts, right, there was a deep and powerful desire that was not centered on God, right? Some unconnected, contradictory part of her. What I'm calling simplicity is something that we have to intentionally grow with effort, with thought, with sacrifice. The true north of our heart grows over time, right? Pulling on that compass needle. The more we think about it, right, the more effort we make to meet it, to attain it, to satisfy this desire, the greater its force is going to be upon our heart, whether it's for God or for something in this world. The more you feed it, the more it's going to grow. What is the true north of your heart? For a lot of Christians, I think we feed competing, incompatible desires. So we don't even know what we want sometimes. Or what we know in our heads, it doesn't align with what we want in our hearts. I think it's a lot of frustration that we feel as Christians, right? We know what we should do. We know the decision that we should make, but we don't want to do it. And that is not a wise way to live. And even more, you may find yourself ashamed, right? You may find yourself ashamed on the day of judgment. We're really good at suppressing this conflict. We're really good at avoiding having to deal with it. And this is something I also want to talk about in my next message. We know there are sins and unhealthy habits. No, things that are not necessarily sins, but things that are not helpful for us in this pursuit of God. We know we should deal with them. We know we should cut them out. We know we should control them or be wiser with them. We know we should spend more time with God. We know we should do this and that. But we want something else. And because of this conflict I have in my heart, I don't end up doing anything at all. There are some times when, you know, I wake up in the morning to do my quiet time, but, you know, it's easy to just open my phone, I check my email, I go to Reddit, and then like an hour is gone. Literally an hour, and I'm like, what the heck did I just do? Right, there's a part of me, I want to seek God, but I just feel tired, and I don't want to. I want to, and I don't want to. And then I end up doing nothing. I just wake up after an hour out of this trance, and I'm like, I just feel empty, right? I just feel unsatisfied. 37 years old, right? And I'm still wasting my time avoiding dealing with these things in my heart, and I still struggle with these things. And so I'm not saying we got to be perfect now, right? I'm not saying we got to be perfect, but that's where I want to be, a man who is all about God. I know where I want to go. I know the path, and that's part of being Christian. That's just the path of becoming more human. Over the years and decades of asking God for grace, of repenting of my sins, of resisting sin, of avoiding unhealthy things, not necessarily sinful things, but avoiding unhealthy things, I'm growing more and more consistent in this simplicity. I'm not perfect, but I more consistently choose God. And that's the Christian life. More consistency over a lifetime. We have to recognize that pursuing simplicity is serious, right? Now, you don't have to call it simplicity. I just did that to make it a little sticky. You know, I hope it sticks in your brain a little bit. Hope you'll think about it. But pursuing God can't just be, you know, a to-do list. You know, it can't be I know I should, but not right now. You know, maybe a little bit. Let me just get this done. Let me just look at this next Reddit post. Whatever you're going to call it, simplicity, single-mindedness, wholeheartedness, we have to embrace it. Remember Lot's wife. It's hard. It doesn't just happen. Again, we have to think and think hard about the truth. We have to think and think hard about how we live. Think about our own hearts, the things that we desire. We have to resist our own desires. We have to resist the world. We have to be ready to give up, you know, everything that's opposite to the pursuit of God. This is hard, but we are looking at a God who can raise the dead, right? We are not alone in this, and God is powerfully at work in us. I hope you can grasp that more and more. We are looking to a Christ who died for us. We are looking at a Holy Spirit who indwells us, who communicates to us the power and the life of Christ. We have to embrace this kind of life. We have to embrace this kind of life. We have to resist anything and everything else that would hinder us from embracing this kind of life. Not to just acknowledge it, not to just know it in our heads, not just, yeah, that's how it's supposed to be, but to embrace it. And once we do that, we can begin to declutter our hearts. So how can we grow in this simplicity of pursuing the glory of God? Well, we have to first ask God to help us embrace this, right? This is something only God can do, to desire to love him with all our heart, our soul and mind. It's something only God can do. This is something God loves to do because it glorifies him. If there's any part of you that desires to be all about God, that's grace. That's something to be thankful for. That's something to rejoice about. Only God can grow that. Second, we have to recognize the things that complicate our hearts. Maybe a more practical way to put this is, when you sit to do your quiet times, when you sit to pray, when you sit to read the Bible, what immediately starts to invade your thoughts, right? What is it that actually starts distracting you? Those are some of the things that compete. It can be as something as simple as a game, which, again, I still struggle with. I just got a new game recently, and I have trouble not thinking about it. But, I mean, it could be anything. Things you want to do with your friends that you have, homework you want to take care of. All these things compete for our attention and even our affection, whether it's a small, unhealthy thing or a great sin. All these things compete for our affection, our attention. Most of these things are not bad things. Again, just like with Lot's wife, no horrific sins, no monstrous secrets, just average, everyday things. But it can be a sign of a problem when they hinder us from seeking God. Or what are the things that distract you, right? What are the things that come to mind when you close your eyes to pray? Again, something could be as simple as a boredom. It can be something as straightforward. We all feel it. We all struggle with it. But I think boredom can be a symptom of a deeper problem. I think boredom can be a sign that we don't actually know God. We don't actually love God when we try to sit and do our quiet time. Boredom can be a sign that we're so used to suppressing and ignoring our real desires. All that's left is that empty sense of boredom, that unsatisfaction. We don't really know what we want. We don't really know who we are. Do you know the things that complicate your heart? Maybe another way to help you think about what hinders your heart is, if the world was to end tomorrow, what would your last thoughts be? I'm not saying this to scare you or to make you emotional, but just think about it. Just think about it. Imagine yourself, if the world was ending tomorrow, what would your thoughts be? What kind of desires start bubbling up to the surface of your mind? Recognize them, confess them, and ask God to help you to surrender them. So these are the two things I just want to focus on tonight. I hope as we go into prayer and small group, these are the two things that I want to focus on. How can we embrace this? How can we grow in a desire to embrace the simplicity of pursuing the glory of God? Second, how can we recognize the things that complicate our hearts? I hope you can be specific. I hope you can share them with one another. I hope you can pray for each other. I hope you guys can keep one another accountable. How can we embrace God? How can we recognize these contradictions in our heart? And I hope for the next two messages, I want to build on them, and I hope we can think deeper about what's in our hearts. Hope we can recognize better what hinders us and how we can fight them. So yeah, let's go into a time of prayer as we go into our closing song with the praise team. I hope God will open doors in your heart. Because I think there's so many things that, we don't deal with. Things that we don't properly address, things that we just ignore or bury because it's just easier that way. But it ends up becoming a festering problem. So I hope as we continue into this retreat that we can be able to cut those things out and that God would take their place.
Thank you.